Church. Good morning. Good morning. A little bit of a sleepy good morning, but we'll take it. That's all right. That's all right. Hey, if we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name's Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Marion campus, and so good to see you all this morning. If you're a guest, I want to say a special welcome to you. Maybe this is your first time joining us. So thankful that you've chosen to join us. Glad to see you. If you're a member, regular attender, great to see you once again as we do week over week, so thankful to see you all. Something I haven't said in the introduction typically to the messages, something I want to make everybody aware of, we do have an app through our church, the LifePoint Ohio app, and the reason I bring that up now is because within the app we have notes for that day's message, and so if you download that app, what you can see is the different scripture we'll be going through, the different points that will be made, and you can take notes within that, and that way you can send them to yourself, and so if you'd like to do that that way, I just want to make you aware of that. Not only can you take notes in the message, but also see upcoming events and really stay tuned and plugged into what's going on. So just wanted to make you aware of that. So this week, we're in week three of a series that we've been in now for 3 weeks. That wasn't obvious. You're welcome for that. 3 weeks now, a series we're calling Asking for a Friend. All right, and in this series, we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapters 6 and 7, which cover and discuss some really sensitive issues, specifically about relationships. Within these chapters, the Apostle Paul talks about conflict and suing one another, taking one another to court, and that's what we looked at last week. Within this text, we talk about sexual immorality. Last week, we spent a lot of time there, not only talking about heterosexual sin, which I think is something that the church at large has sort of overlooked, and we try to address that head on, but we also discussed homosexuality last week and how the Bible would say that is not right, that we need to pursue, that sex should be happening within the confines of a married man and a married woman. So we talked about that. And if you want some more information and deep dive there, I would reference you back to last week's message. If you didn't get to hear that, I'm also more than willing to have a conversation as well, as I know that's a super hot topic, topic that we need to be discussing. And this week, what we're going to be getting into is really sex within the parameters of marriage. And so when I became a pastor, not so long ago, I always dreamed of the day I'd get to have the sex talk with, 75 of my closest friends at the age of 30. Just, that was a joke. It's not my favorite thing in the world to do. But I don't want to shy away from it because the Bible talks about it. And as we've been asking these questions, I want to just make note that the questions that we're asking, we didn't just sort of like, oh, that's a super controversial one. People love that one. It's like, no, we'd probably try and avoid that. But actually, the Bible, it addresses these really controversial issues. And so as the church, sometimes the church is, I think, the quietest voice in the room when it comes to sex within marriage, when it comes to sexual sin. And the culture is so loud and so in our face. And I think as the church, we need to say, well, actually, hold on a second. This is what the Bible says. Do we know what the Bible teaches? Is the Bible our authority? And so last week, we again made sort of the question that we asked is why are Christians so backwards or just sort of weird when it comes to sex? And what I hope you got out of last week is that our goal is not to be backwards or progressive as the church. Our goal is to be faithful, right? Our goal is not to be backwards. It's not to be progressive. It's to be faithful to what the Word of God teaches. That's the goal. And now as we get into this week, as we saw, sex was specifically designed last week for the marital relationship between man and woman. What we're going to get into this week is, well, if sex is biblical, as it is, why is it still so challenging? And if sex is biblical, why are there so many challenges and difficulties that come up within the sexual relationship between man and woman? Now, as I'm saying this, if you have a young kiddo in the room and you're like, I am not ready for this conversation, I'm going to pray here in a minute. You're welcome to take your kiddo to LifePoint Kids and check them in, whatever you want to do. What I will say, though, is that the conversation we're having, it's, think about what your kids are hearing on commercials later today when you're watching a football game or when they're on the bus to school. That conversation is happening, and so I hope we can have it, again, within the context of the Bible. But that's really the question we're asking today. And I also want to say, before we get into that as well, is for those of us who aren't married, whether we are young and we're not married, whether we are in a dating relationship, maybe we're a widow, maybe divorced, maybe you're single, whatever stage you're in, I think sometimes when we hear a topic that doesn't fit our exact context, it's easy to tune that out. And I want to encourage us against tuning out, because this is just an incredibly important topic, and it helps us understand who Jesus is better, and I think it helps us walk healthily alongside our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I will also say is next week we are going to talk about singleness, and in 2 weeks we are going to talk about divorce and remarriage. Okay, so I will say that as well. So if you have your Bibles, super long intro, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get into the text. Father, you are so good and so faithful. And God, as we open up your word today, I ask that you would open it up to us. Father, that you would get me out of the way, that your glory would shine above and beyond all. Father, you would give us a biblical view and a biblical lens of how you say it is we should live. And we would pursue that path because we want to pursue you, Jesus. We want to be more like you, as we just sang. So Father, make us more like you through the power of your Holy Spirit. We trust you, we love you, we come to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, "Now for the matters you wrote about," now he's quoting, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman." All right? "It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman." Now, that sounds like, okay, so Paul is anti-sex. Not true at all. Not true at all. Actually, next week, Paul's going to get into his view on singleness. And he's actually going to say, it's actually better that you're single. Not because Paul is anti-sex, but because Paul is pro-mission and kingdom. And what he's going to say next week is when you're single, you're able to not be distracted by worldly matters, but you're able to put your entire focus and emphasis on the mission and the kingdom of God. And so Paul is writing to this church, the church of Corinth, the church just like us, these young early believers, and apparently they had written Paul a letter because they had a lot of questions. Questions that maybe they were scared to ask, but somebody did ask. Maybe it was, hey, I am asking for a friend. They really want to know about how this works. And he says, no, okay, I want to be clear about the questions that you're writing. And he says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, right? And I think as Paul says that, we need to remember that God created sex, that sex is a good thing meant to be experienced, again, between man and woman. It is a good thing. And now Paul then continues, and he says this, as he now places guardrails around the conversation to a further degree, he says, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." That's verse 2. Paul's basically saying, hey, look, it's good that you don't. However, I know you're going to. And because sexual immorality is happening, if you're going to have sex, each person should have a wife, a husband. Right? That's when this should be taking place. Now, I want to define for us once again, if you missed last week, we spent some time defining what sexual immorality is. The word, when it's used in the Bible, is the Greek word porneia, and that is the root word for what we get for pornography. And when sexual immorality is used throughout the Bible, it's used in all forms of different ways to refer to any sexual activity or sexual relationship outside of the context of marriage. And that would include pornography, of course. That would include heterosexual sin, where a couple is not married but engaging in sex. And again, we talked about that last week very, very clearly. That would include homosexuality, once again, as we talked about last week. In the context of this culture, there was something called temple or cult prostitution. And in Corinth, what would happen in order to worship the goddess Aphrodite, the false goddess Aphrodite, there would be these prostitutes who would be essentially sold. And through having sex with these prostitutes, there would be worship to the false god Aphrodite, which sounds insane to us. But what's really fascinating is we download that all the time onto our phones, culturally speaking. We go to these strangers, in a sense, to fulfill sexual desires. And so Paul says, look, because sexual immorality is so rampant, in order to prevent you from going into sexual immorality, you need to marry. Doesn't really sound like the romantic idea of marriage, does it? Like, I don't want you to sin, so just get married. It's not, you find your perfect soulmate. It's, no, this is designed so that you will not sin. And so Paul says that, and now he continues on, and he says this. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 3. Once again, Paul's not necessarily painting a rosy picture of marriage, is he? He's saying, look, in order so that you don't sin, you should get married, each man his own wife and each woman her own husband. And as Paul's saying that, I should note, he's not saying every single man and woman has to get married. It's not what Paul's saying. That would be an incorrect reading of this. He's saying, if you can't control yourself, essentially, if you're burning with passion, you should get married. And now he says the husband should fulfill his marital duty, which is such a unique word, to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And some of us are like, yep, that word accurately describes our relationship. And this is where it gets awkward, right? But I want to read a couple of other translations to hopefully fill in maybe more vividly or more clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying. I just read you, that verse was from the NIV translation. I want to read the ESV, I'll read a couple others as well, to just, again, round out our understanding of what Paul is saying in here in verse 3. He says, this is the ESV, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Sounds like some prison sentence or something. I'm not sure what to do with that one. The King James says it this way. It says, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So you go from duty to benevolence. Those seem like they're on the opposite end of the spectrum. Now, the New Living Translation says this, and I think that begins to be a little bit more understandable to us. It says the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. And maybe this is annoying at this point, you're like, okay, I get it. But I want to read from you the Message translation, because the Message, I think, puts it within language that we're going to understand. If you have chat, we can talk later after, but this is what the Message says. It says, the marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife, and the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. When you get down into the Greek words, you get down into all the nitty-gritty context, I think we begin to get a pure and more complete view of what Paul is saying here. This is a mutual relationship seeking the mutual satisfaction of one's spouse. Right? Again, I think there's a benefit of reading these other translations. Now, I don't want to get too far away from the verse without acknowledging what I believe is likely going on in some of our minds and our hearts right now. As we read the King James, it says, to give to one another with benevolence, that is joy, this openness. And then some of us hear duty and we say, yes, that's what I'm experiencing. That language, and when we say, no, you're actually supposed to give yourselves to one another mutually for the mutual satisfaction of one another, sometimes that language brings it stirs anxiety in our hearts. It might stir pain in our hearts. It might stir fear into our hearts. It might stir shame. It might stir excitement. I don't know what it is that's stirring in your hearts, but this topic, it can be so personally sensitive, and so many of us have histories here where we've been scarred, where we've been taken advantage of, where we've had expectations placed upon us that have given us a view of sex that is wildly unhealthy, and given us an expectation of sex that is wildly unhealthy. I think particularly within the younger generation and the rampant pornography use, sex in the mind of the adolescent and the young adult has been twisted to expect something that is unnatural and that is very much unbiblical. And I'll get back to the question that, again, we started with is, if sex in marriage is biblical, why can it be so difficult? And again, maybe some of you are like, sex is great within our marriage. Praise God. But I know for many of us, it's not. And I want to address that. And so I think the question is, well, why? Where do the difficulties come from? Where do the difficulties arise? Now, I want to start historically speaking. Again, contextually speaking, we got to think of how women were viewed in this culture. What was happening within Corinth is these women were being sold to the temple of Aphrodite in order to have sex with so that people could worship the false goddess of Aphrodite. This was a dehumanizing of a woman in order for a specific purpose to take place. Within more healthy, quote-unquote, relationships, oftentimes there was a very much superiority sort of given to the husband and a diminishing of the spouse. And so it was the wife's job to bear children, and if she did not bear children in a certain type of children, she was shamed and shunned. We see that historically throughout the Bible, where women couldn't have baby boys in particular, or babies at all, and there is a social disgrace that comes with them. And so that is certainly within view. There are historical accounts that a Jewish man could not look a Jewish woman in the eye. I mean, there are extraordinary things taking place within the society. And so when you look at what the Apostle Paul is saying, it's actually extraordinarily progressive. at the time. I think culturally speaking, when we think of what the Bible has to say about this, we think the Bible is backwards, again, what we said last week, but what the Bible is saying here is no, men and women need to give to one another mutually for the mutual satisfaction of one another, and that is revolutionary in Paul's time. What about for us? Why do we have issues today? And this is a social insight, a social sort of thing I've seen take place, and there's so much that can be said here, but I want to say this because I think its tendrils sort of get into all sorts of different things. I want to play this out here. So for us, I think what has happened is that women have been portrayed as objects, and men have been portrayed as objectifiers. Culturally speaking, women have been portrayed as objects, and men have been portrayed as objectifiers. Let me back this up. When you go to the mall, does anybody go to the mall anymore? At least not the one probably in Marion, which is a bummer. Great, so nobody knows what I'm talking about. Literally no one raised their hand. Thank you, I appreciate that. So when you go to the mall, right, you're walking through the mall and like, I can't help but see these giant posters of women dressed in an extremely sexual way. It's like, I need like horse blinders, you know? Like, I can't, they're just so prevalent. I mean, it's insane. Or you walk through this and you're just paraded through these endless images of these sexualized women. And what's the message there? The message to young girls and to old, to middle age and everywhere in between is in order to be desired, in order to be loved, in order to be pursued, this is the expectation. You see it in commercials, you see it in movies. In order for a man to love you, quote unquote, this is what you need to look like. And in that, the woman becomes an object to be consumed. On the other end of the spectrum, what is the message that it sends to men? That this is the expectation for how women should look, for how they should act, for the way in which they should dress, and the way in which they should pursue, which is wildly unhealthy. And what happens then is the man, culturally, again speaking, and this has its way of just filtering into our minds, the man sees the woman as an object, again, to be consumed, and therefore the man's culture expectation is to be an objectifier of the woman. And this then plays out within the context of our marriage, whether we realize it or not. And again, pornography is the ultimate example of this. It's a curated buyer experience that seeks to take advantage of the human being on the other side of the screen for one's own pleasure. And the way that this works out within the marital bed is that the woman is expected to be the satisfier and the man is expected to be the one that is satisfied. Again, this is largely speaking, these are broad brush strokes, and again, so much more can be said here, but what this does is it causes a power dynamic within the context of the marriage relationship where there are unhealthy expectations placed upon one another. And what can happen is if when wrong hearts are in play here is that dominance can enter into the bed. What else can enter is shame. I'm not living up to this expectation that I'm supposed to be, or this isn't working the way and I thought it was going to, or that it should, quote unquote. What happens is people are shamed within the most intimate relationship that they should have. They can't be vulnerable because they don't think they measure up or live up. And again, I think that's what's happening, this false cultural narrative that it's the woman's job to satisfy and the man's job to be satisfied. Let me say this clearly. Men, it is your responsibility to seek the satisfaction of your wife as much as it is her responsibility to seek yours. That's what Paul is saying here in this verse. And as the church within our marriages, we must flee and reject from the cultural expectations that have been placed upon us, these destructive power struggles that are placed upon us that, again, wreak havoc within the context of marriage. Now, as I say that, I want to be careful because what can happen is if we understand these are sort of the cultural dynamics at play, what can happen is trust issues begin to arise within the marriage relationship. What I want to say here is men and women, not everyone struggles with this, right? There are good men. There are good women. And I think sometimes when this is really hit, what can happen is that men and women begin to think, oh, well, my husband must struggle with this, therefore I can't trust him. And that's just not true. There are good biblical men that can be trusted and that should be trusted. On the other end of the spectrum, I think men sometimes think, women,
They're just trying to please and dress a certain way. It's like, no, not every, they're good biblical women. Just these cultural narratives are placed upon us, and we have to be careful and aware of those cultural narratives. That's what I'm trying to say here. All right? So Paul goes on now. He continues in verse 4, and he says this. He says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." I made this point last week. I'm going to make it again, and that is that your body is not your body. Your body is not your body. And last week, I made it in the context of being able to submit ourselves to what God says about sex. And the illustration I made was about when you borrow somebody else's possession, don't you take care of it much better? And if it breaks, aren't you horrified? Right, I gave the story about breaking my friend's garage door, and it was a train wreck, and I felt horrible. If it was my garage door, I wouldn't have cared. Because it was my friend's, I felt horrible. The same can be true about how we think of the sexual relationship between husband and wife. Your body is not your body. Your body belongs to your spouse, and your spouse's body to you. There is a mutual giving to one another. Now, all of that being said, I think a good question is, okay, well, how do we do this? Right, how does this work? And again, there's multiple things that can be said here, but point one I want to make is that intimacy with Jesus is critical. In anything and everything in life, intimacy with Jesus is critical to being able to seek the mutual satisfaction of your spouse and to be able to freely give oneself over to the spouse. Now, as I say that, maybe some of us are thinking, well, you know, Jesus was never married and he wasn't. And Jesus never had sex, and he didn't. Because, again, sex outside of marriage is sinful. So how is Jesus the example? You see, when we look at Jesus, what we see is the ultimate picture of a servant. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet, what we see Jesus do is not use his position of authority and power for his own gain, but to lay down his authority and power and humbly serve those that he loved. If you look at the story of John chapter 13, when Jesus bends down and washes the feet of the disciples, it's the ultimate picture of, I'm going to bend down and I'm going to serve you because I love you. If you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, God the Son taking upon himself the wrath of God the Father against sin, it's the ultimate picture of servitude and humility. It's the ultimate picture of going before someone and saying, ha, want to serve you and love you as a whole and complete person. And Jesus does that on the cross. And when we apply that within the marital relationship, we need to take on the mind of Christ that it's not about us. It's not about what we can get. It's not about what this person must do for us. It's not about this person making us complete. It's not about this person making us feel ultimate satisfaction. It's about within the context of our marriage, serving one another as a way to glorify Christ in the way that he served us. You see that? And so if you're at a point in your marriage where intimacy is a struggle, where intimacy is hard, we must first begin at intimacy with Christ. Because intimacy with Christ is the foundation by which every other relationship you have in your life will make sense. And as I say that, I know some of us here may have relationships. We may be married with someone who doesn't believe and know Jesus. And as you're hearing that, as you're hearing me say intimacy with Jesus is critical for this to go well, that's a crushing statement and a defeating and deflating statement. And my heart to you is to encourage you to pray, to ask the Lord to do what only he can do in your spouse's heart and in your spouse's life. You might ask, well, what do I do? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to speak to this later in verse 12. He says this, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." And that is really, really difficult and really, really hard. But I think what it points to is once again taking upon ourselves the mind of Christ to humbly submit ourselves to our spouse, to ask God to change and shape this person and only the way that he can. So I think that's number one. How do we do this well? Personal, deep intimacy with Jesus is absolutely critical. Number two, healthy physical intimacy is a byproduct of healthy personal and spiritual intimacy. Right? Healthy physical intimacy with your spouse is absolutely a byproduct of spiritual intimacy, which we just talked about, but also personal intimacy with Jesus and with your spouse. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says in these next verses, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Do not deprave each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has his own gift from God. One has this gift and one has that." Again, Paul is talking about this in the context of singleness. And how he says, actually better if you're single. He says, I'm saying all this as a concession. I wish you were all single like me so you could fully devote yourselves to Jesus. But I know some of you are married. And so as you're married, what you should do is you should not deprave one another. You should not go seasons where there is no intimacy with your spouse. And once again, things get a little bit tense and a little bit difficult of like, well, that's what if that's us? Once again, I want to encourage you because in Christ, there is the power of transformation. What I would also say here is that what Paul is saying here is that if you are married, intimacy should be happening. Because intimacy was the very reason that Paul first talks about marriage. Look, you should get married so that you will not fall into sexual immorality. You should get married so that you don't fall into sin. Now, Paul also says something really fascinating here. He says, then come together again. So if you're going to not be intimate, you need to communicate with each other. And that's where that personal intimacy comes together. You need to say, hey, why are we not doing this? Let's talk this out. Let's get into the nitty-gritty details of what's happening here. Let's communicate with each other. And Paul says that season should not last a long time because so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Unfortunately, church, throughout church history, this sentence, this verse has been weaponized largely against women. What has happened is throughout church teaching, and again, not exclusively, I'm not trying to bash everything, but what has happened, and these are through personal conversations I've had with people, is we've been sort of taught this whole thing of like, that's her job. And like, she needs to do this after a certain amount of time. And that goes exactly against everything Paul just said. He says, no, your wife's body belongs to you, and husband, your body belongs to your wife. This is a mutual experience. And so, if this verse is being weaponized in any way, if you've heard it be weaponized, to say, if your husband has an affair, that's your fault. I want to take that pressure off of you and that burden off of you because each person's sin is their own doing. Each person is individually accountable for their sin. And the same is true, husbands, if your spouse has had an affair and the blame has been, well, I wasn't getting anything at home. Again, that's crass. I'm sorry, I don't mean to say it that way. But again, what do we hear on commercials and everything else? But there's been this weaponizing of this verse to say it's the other person's fault. And to a degree, we need to pay very, very close attention to what Paul is saying here, that there shouldn't be long periods of time without intimacy because we are all naturally sinful by nature. Every man has sinned, every woman has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we will be tempted in various ways. And when you pursue your spouse, suddenly those temptations have far less power because your focus is on your spouse, not on this person, not on what that person might be, not on this thought that enters your head, not on this picture that pops into your mind. And sometimes that happens and is so hard to avoid. But what Paul is saying here is that the more you pursue your spouse intimately, the more you'll be able to live in sexual purity. And that's a critically important thing. And again, for those of us who are single, for those of us who are widowed, whatever the situation may be, you can live in purity as well without pursuing sexual sin, not on your own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit who empowers you. And so as we get into this topic and as we talk through this, it's so critical. Number one, do you have a deep, thriving relationship with Jesus? And number two, in your marriage relationship, are you personally intimate? Do you know your spouse? I know so often what happens in the later years of life, and I've seen this in friends of my own life, I experienced this in my own life, that eventually the kids grow up. Some of us make our kids our idols. The kids grow up, and you look across the dinner table after the kids have left, and you say, who are you again? Oh, hey, how do we do this? You see, we constantly need to pursue one another because God has knit you together. That's what intimacy is. It's a knitting together of your souls. It's far more than physical. Sex is spiritual as well. The Bible says elsewhere that you've joined together as one flesh. You've become a single entity together by the power of God. You're one. And no man should separate that. But if we don't pursue one another, we'll naturally drift. We'll naturally begin to separate. We'll naturally begin to be distracted. We'll naturally begin to entertain thoughts. We'll naturally begin to think, what if? We'll naturally begin to say, maybe the grass is greener on the other side. But this is the decision that you've made. And it is spiritual. And it is real. Now, all of that being said, and stepping back, I want to encourage us. Because I think, man, you know, wherever you are, maybe, again, this life area of your life is wonderful. And I think for a lot of us, maybe it's not. I want to encourage you because Jesus has power. I think sometimes we forget that. Like, Jesus has power. Like, last week, Paul said, don't you understand, Corinthians? Don't you understand, Church in Marian, that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you? That you've been temples, you've been made temples of the living God. And that goes into our sexual purity. We shouldn't be joining with other things that have no place with God, in a sense. And so I think when it comes to all areas of our life, but this one in particular, don't we understand that the power of God resides within us? And if the power of God, His Holy Spirit, resides within us, what that means is there's power to change. There's power to, Lord, would you ignite a fire in me to pursue my wife? Not even, I mean, yes, physically, but how can I serve my wife? How can I serve my husband? How can I lay down my life? As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that women are wives submit to your husbands. And then the command of the husbands is, just as Christ laid down His life for the church, husbands, so too should you lay down your life for your spouse. The wife is called to submit, the husband's called to die. Which would you rather have, right? And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually change. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God can deliver us from addiction. And I pray that He does. Sometimes we have these defeatist attitudes that say, well, this is just the way I am, and you know, God forgives everything. And there is no sin outside of the power of Christ and His death on the cross. I want you to hear me say that very clearly. And at the same time, we also need to put to death what is sinful within us. As sin abounds, grace abounds. Should we go on sinning? By no means. So some of us need to wake up. And we need to, by the power of the Holy Spirit that God has gifted us through faith in Jesus Christ, pursue purity. Pursue intimacy with our spouse because God has knit your souls together. And that is meant for His glory, for His purposes, and for the world to see who Jesus is. And so wherever you are, as you go out from today and it's like, well, I don't even know what to do with that. Why do we go today again? Or maybe, no, like, God, change me. God, work in me. God, work in me first. Because I think sometimes, the last thing I'll say here, sometimes our temptation is to say, work in my spouse. And yes, we should pray for our spouse. But I think what sometimes is the most healthy thing to do is to draw our circle around ourselves and say, God, change me. And as you change me, would you help me love my spouse in the way Jesus would love my spouse? And as I do that, would you also change my spouse? Not to this thing that I've curated in my mind of what my spouse should be, but conform me and my spouse into the image of Christ. Because we are pursuing Christ and who Christ is and who Jesus is and who Jesus calls us to be. So wherever you are this morning, Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're struggling this morning, and this area of life has been particularly difficult. My call and my prayer for you is that you would turn to Jesus, and Jesus would transform your entire life, because he can, because he's powerful. In him walking out of the grave after being crucified is all the evidence and proof we need that Jesus can change you. Maybe some of us are living in marriages where we haven't been intimate in a very long time. And my goal for you is to experience deep personal intimacy with the one that God has knit you together with for his glory and for the good of the kingdom. And maybe some of us are living in just sexual sin. We need to repent of that. We need to flee from it. And again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to put it to death so that Christ is glorified. He is magnified. And we live in freedom, free to pursue the call upon our lives that Jesus has given us. Let's pray. Father, in mornings like this morning, I just confess there's fear, you know. But in you there's no fear. And so, Father, I ask that you would transform us and you'd shape us. And as our lives are changing, that we wouldn't say, yeah, I started this great self-help program, but we would say, no, Jesus, by his power and by the power of his Holy Spirit, changed me as a human being, as a person. Actually, what Jesus did was brought me from death to life. Actually, what Jesus did was made me part of his family and called me into an entirely new life to live. And sometimes within the life of faith, we have these ways of just separating these different things out of, like, this is my Jesus life and this is my other life. And would you, Jesus, consume all of our lives? And would that be to the praise of your glory? Father, for anyone here this morning who is really struggling in this area of life, maybe they're struggling from loneliness, maybe they're struggling in sexual sin, maybe they're struggling with just intimacy with their spouse, God, I ask that you would enter that space, that you would help them know and believe, Father, that you incline your ear to us, you hear us, that we can, through the blood of Jesus, approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can pour our hearts out to you, and you have real power to transform and to change. Father, we need you desperately. We trust you to work in only the ways that you can. And we come to you for the glory, for the praise, and for the name of Jesus. Amen.